It's on his heart. It's you could almost say he's being stabbed with great sorrow and this continual source of grief. It grieved him that his fellow Jews were not accepting Christ. And we perhaps have found ourselves in similar places when there's someone around us that we care for and they don't respond, and it hurts. Because, you know, all you need to do is trust what's been provided. And it's so hard to get someone to see that. So this was a matter, it was a compelling emotion to him at this time. And it was sort of coming at him from all angles, and he is communicating that. And there are things that may weigh on us of a similar nature. And we do well to follow through on those things that are of concern to us. You know, if you've had a pot on the stove of water that you're wanting to boil, it takes a while. And I don't know about you, but I've had occasion when I've usually boiling potatoes or something like that, and then you go, well, this is taking a while, I go do something else for a little bit, and then you come back, oh, it's boiled over. Well, there's a place for emotion to boil over at times in the right context. What are we really passionate about? Are we passionate about the right things? I mean, there are people who are passionate about the World Series, about the Super Bowl, about what you wear in public, about what you don't wear in public, about what you like to eat or don't like to eat, or what kind of car you drive, or which politicians you like or dislike, or which policies you like or dislike. And there may be a place for those, but how about, are we passionate about the Word of God, about the gospel of Christ, about those that need to hear the truth? Those are things that we can learn from this as well. It also included a substitutionary wish. He wishes that he could trade places, or that he could give up his place so that they could be in his place. And it's communicating something of a strong concern for his people. He expressed a willingness to be separated from Christ for his brethren. In the next verse, verse 4 talks about Israelites, which is communicating something of God's chosen people. And the idea of substitution here is somewhat of a radical concept, but it was familiar to Paul, should be familiar to us, because we know that Christ was a substitutionary atonement for us. And he's sort of communicating something of a comparable nature, that he would trade places with them if only they would be responsive. He was willing to be accursed that they might be able to be saved. Do we have that great of a passion, a concern for those around us? But we also know from the previous chapter the strength, the depth, the intensity of Christ's love. That was communicated in Romans chapter 8, right toward the end. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. So he was probably speaking hyperbole here to make a point of the level of his concern for his people. It was driven by love, his concern for them, and he's wanting to communicate that. So God's gracious actions toward us are driven by his love. Have we ever considered taking another's place in this way? Now, we would take someone's place if it was a matter of they would give us their mansion and they could have our humble abode. We would be willing to do that, but that's not what we're talking about here. So he's really communicating the strength of his concern for them, and he wanted that to be understood. So then we come to the next section here, verses 4 and 5, continuing on, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in this. I mean, he's just enumerating many of the things that are part of what made Israel Israel and what was part of his concern for them. So let's think about that for a moment. The Jews had a place of great privilege. That's the historical element here. Israel had been the object of God's grace in the past. That is pointed out. And we know that Israel was the one through whom God's revelation came, the reception of God's revelation. And what things are included here? The adoption. Exodus 4:22 says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Jeremiah 31:9 says, For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Israel is God's chosen heir. The glory refers to God's guidance and presence in the Shekinah glory in the Exodus and the tabernacle and the temple. Israel had a special place. Zechariah 2:5 says, For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And Zechariah 2:8 says, For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. They experienced the glory. They were a special people to God. And then there's the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Palestinian land covenant, the Davidic, the new covenant. All of these were hugely significant and important in what was promised and provided. And there's the giving of the law. The law was specifically for Israel and was given through Israel. It was for direction and for preservation to prepare for the Messiah's coming. And then when Messiah came, they used the law as an excuse to go against him, which is unfortunate. But they had that privileged place. And then the service of God probably specifically relates to the sacrificial system, the acts of worship, the devotion that was all part of that, the issue of maintaining fellowship with God. And then the promises. Well, that includes a whole number of things. The promises that relate to the covenants, but also any of the other elements that are there, the promises of the Old Testament, and Paul will show, were not revoked. God didn't say, well, you didn't accept me, so therefore I'm dumping you. No, all the things that he had promised were regardless of Israel's responses, other than the Mosaic covenant associated with the provision of the law, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. So these were all things for Israel from God that showed his grace and his blessing upon Israel. And it was never a matter of merit. God made that clear. It wasn't that you were the biggest, the best, or anything else. It's that I chose to show my mercy and grace on you. And all of these blessings indicated God's favor and his choice of Israel. And he invested heavily and purposefully in them, so that it's not likely that he would just abandon them now. In all of these things, there was some revelation that God communicated regarding himself in a personal way, like the name Yahweh, I am. So we know God due to these forms of revelation that were communicated through Israel and made available to us, continuing on. And we, in fact, have even more because we've got the New Testament and history, church history as well. So then, a privileged position in history. Of whom are the fathers, it references. The fathers refer to the patriarchs in particular, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You probably can include in there Joseph, Judah, and on and on. And these have significance because of what Israel is to become, because the promises that were made to them, all of which were anticipating the Messiah coming, and there were promises that were made that were fulfilled specifically, and promises that have yet to be fulfilled, that are anticipated to be yet fulfilled, because they are referenced later on in the progress of Revelation as well. So it likely includes characters like David, referenced in Acts 2:29, and all that were in that lineage, because it was leading up to the Messiah's coming, which is the next thing, a unique place in Christ's genealogy. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen, it says. This is a strong affirmation of the humanity of Christ. It indicates that Christ had a human lineage in the flesh, because that was denied by some, so it needed to be clarified. It's a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ, referring to him very clearly as God, eternally blessed God, his deity. And the sentence structure and the terms that are used are very clear. There's no question in the text. It's pretty obvious. And it validates the other claims of the incarnation as well. And it's no coincidence that these items, these elements, are seen together here. So he had real human lineage, and he was God, become flesh. So that's all important. That's more reason why Israel should receive the Messiah, not reject him as they had done. Very purposefully communicated here. So that brings us then to the next section here. The Jews are a matter of great significance. This is sort of the applicational consideration. The question of the place of Israel in God's program is important for several reasons, and so I want to note some of these, because there have been so many misunderstandings over the years. So it affects our understanding of salvation. These are soteriological considerations, or the implications of salvation, the opportunity for salvation, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because we need to recognize there is one way of salvation for all. Because some have suggested, well, there's one way of salvation for Israel, one way for the church. No, there's one way of salvation. But we need to recognize how that works. It involves faith in God's provision of salvation. And that always rests on the work of Christ. The object of faith is always in God's provision. The specific or the precise content of the faith may vary according to the progress of revelation. In the Old Testament, God's provision anticipated the death of Christ. It was symbolized in the Passover and the sacrificial system, the need for a substitute, a blood sacrifice. And that was all anticipating, looking to what Christ was going to do. But it was God's provision that they were looking to, and it was accomplished in Christ. In the New Testament, it's seeing that provision made available in the Gospels, and then the rest of the New Testament is looking back to the death of Christ as fulfilling that which was predicted in the Old Testament, but now is a reality. And so all are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So the question might remain, can Jewish people now be saved? How and when and why? Well, it's not too late, because they can be saved like any other person. That's what the book of Romans, the first several chapters, were pointing out. The Jews have a lot going for them, but they're just as lost as the Gentiles if they don't trust Christ. That's what he's saying. Salvation is an individual matter, first of all. Every individual needs to respond personally. You can't get in on somebody else's shirt sleeves. Each one needs to recognize the Messiah has come in Christ, or is Christ. Because obviously Christ is the same word, just the Greek word for Messiah. So we must actively share Christ with Jewish people today out of love for God and his people. That's why we support Jewish ministries, because we have that concern. We want to follow through with that. And then there's the question, must they live as Jews and as Christians? What do they do? Well, each person must accept Christ personally and individually, regardless of his or her background. So it's not dependent on what your background is. Jews have different baggage to sort through, and it's more difficult for some than others. Converted Jews do not need to practice Judaism to please God. Now, some may choose to, but they don't need to. Because I've seen many Messianic Jews get out of balance, where they tend to focus on the Judaistic background over against their Christian provision or understanding. And that's out of whack. That ought not to be. And so that's a danger that needs to be considered. Their Christian faith comes first. It's not a bonus or a safety net in case Judaism doesn't work out. So we always need to be cautious of an excess emphasis on that Jewish background. But yet, we don't want to ignore it, because it has great implications for the basis of Christianity. So there's that balance. And anytime there's something that needs balance, means there's the possibility of going one way or the other. And as a whole, the church has done poorly. And you may find yourself in a similar situation at times. Trying to find balance in life is not easy. And I think it's intentional. I think God's doing that on purpose. Because the minute we think we've got it all figured out, we're done. Because then we're trusting ourselves. God wants us at a place where if you go too far that way, you're off balance. If you go too far that way, you're off balance. You've got to keep working on it all. It's just like driving your car, keeping it corrected, one side or the other. I mean, when you're first starting off driving, it's like, how do you keep this thing on the road? I mean, it's wanting to wander all over the place. And then you get to the place where you don't even think about it, but yet you still deal with it because you've become accustomed to how it works. Sometimes in the Christian life, it works that way as well. So, it also affects our understanding of the church. That's ecclesiastical, ecclesiological considerations, the implications for the church, the distinction between the church and Israel. There is but one people of God, or are there two people of God? Well, there is one people of God in one sense. Believers are saved ones. But there are two peoples of God in terms of God's functional or historical program for people. The Jews were an earthly people for an earthly place for the human Messiah to be born in a nation, in a land, in a context. So there was that element. But the church is a heavenly people in the sense of being the body of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, there is one people of God because we're all saved ones. But on the other hand, there is a distinction in terms of the way things have worked out historically. So you have to keep them straight in some contexts. What difference does it make? Well, it impacts our understanding of what the church is. Is it a separate and distinct entity, or is it a continuation or a replacement of Israel? Well, it's a separate and distinct entity. And yet, there is some element of overlap. It impacts our understanding of when the church began. Did it begin when Israel did, or was it later? Well, we understand that it was anticipated in the upper room discourse that the church was going to be coming and it was going to be related to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so you need to put those things together. So there was a difference. There is a distinction between Israel and the church, the nation and the body of Christ. So we need to keep that straight in our thinking as well. It also affects our understanding of the future. Eschatological considerations, implications for end times, the basis of premillennialism, the rapture, tribulation, second coming. Is God finished with the Jews? No, there are promises that were made that are yet unfulfilled but are anticipated as being fulfilled. So how should we treat the Jews? As Christ rejectors? Or as God's chosen people? Well, the church has done both. And it's been because of many misunderstandings. And we need to recognize these are God's chosen people that need the Lord. What will happen in the future? Well, Israel as a nation will respond to Christ, but not before much tribulation. So all of those things are factors. So, in conclusion, Israel was supremely blessed with revelation and history and as the lineage bearer of Christ, yet they missed their cue. Jesus clearly communicated that when he was coming into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've missed the boat. And we are no less blessed, or maybe more blessed. And that's the point of Hebrews. The Jews were foundational and central to God's plan, but Christ is better than the Jewish ritual system, better than angels, better than the sacrificial system, better than... And as a result, those who trust Christ are better off than old Judaism. One must trust Christ, not a religious system. And that was part of the challenge that the Jews were facing. They were so locked into their religious system that had been in place for hundreds of years. When Christ finally came, they just didn't see it. They were in unbelief. It all comes down to what you do with Christ. That's what it was for the Jews. That's what it is for us. That's what it is for everyone. What will you do with Christ? Will you respond to him in faith? And will you continue responding to him daily?